Good morning. First of all, I want to say thank you to Dad for stepping in and helping to lead singing, because otherwise this was my month to lead and people would already be tired of listening to me. So it's a privilege to be able to stand and share in front of all of you today, especially now. And this year, especially, I think the last time I spoke was sometime last year, and was before I was married, and lots of things have changed in life, but I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to stand up again this morning. Today, I wanted to speak about a topic that I've been studying for some time now, and something that I've been thinking about, and it's quickly become very important to me, so much so that I felt that it was worth sharing this morning. If you could turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 22:14-20. Luke 22:14-20. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And also, if you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, it's going to be a bit of repetition, but I hope you'll bear with me. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29. "For I received from the Lord also what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without recognizing the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." Let's open with a word of prayer. My God, our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look deeper into your word. The word that you have given us so that we might know you more. We thank you for the gift of your Son and his amazing act of redemption on the cross at Calvary for each one of us. And I pray that as we look into your request, that we remember you as often as we meet. That, one, that you would give me words, the right words to say, and that your desire for worship and remembrance would be made known to each one of us, that we would all be able to hear it and that we would be able to take it to heart. Father, you know that we have a desire and a wish to serve you, and we pray that you would help us to understand you even a bit better through this hour and through these verses. Pray that you would bless us through the remainder of this service and help us to go from your house refreshed and ready to serve you wherever you've placed us in this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Now, over the past few years of my life as a born-again believer, one of the things that I've often taken for granted is the service that we have in the morning, the one that we just finished up. And it's what's known in our bulletins, if you take a look, as the breaking of bread service. And it has that little verse there, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, my younger self, and I'm ashamed to say it's not much younger, maybe just a few years ago even, was puzzled as to, you know, why we had to sit for a full hour thinking about God. Why did we just sit there? Sure, we sang some good hymns. Some of them were really fast and upbeat and fun. And when I took the time to read over some of those hymns, they were encouraging. But I never really got the point of it. And one of those hymns, when I was younger, many of you may know it, was called "For the Bread and For the Wine." And it's in our black hymnals in your seats. It's number 153. Now, you can imagine younger me sitting and waiting for this service of thinking about God to be over. And just when I saw the clock getting close to 10, we were almost there, and I knew, okay, one of the elders is going to get up and he's going to pray for the bread and the wine, and then we'll have the offering and we'll get out and we can get on to more important things like the food downstairs. Or for me, there's in our the other church that we went to when I was younger, there was a basketball hoop in the garage, and I used to run in quickly to go and play that during the break. Now, if you turned to this hymn, "For the Bread and For the Wine," you would see that it has 7 verses in it. And you better believe I had that number memorized. I knew number 153. Because without fail, every couple of weeks, someone in the church would want to sing this song right before the end of the meeting, right before we were about to take the bread and the wine. And it would add at least 5 to 10 minutes, depending on how solemn we were and how, like, you know, how religious we were feeling that morning. And I often, when I was younger, I had to stop myself from audibly, like, sighing, just, when this song was requested. But, you know, really, thinking back on those moments, I can very clearly see my apathy and my ignorance towards the entire service. And unfortunately, I really do think that this is a sentiment that I'm sure many people in the church today feel themselves, you know, across the country and across the world, that there's this apathy that when we have to just sit here and think about God for an hour, it's a burden and it's too much for us. Now, in recent months and years even, I don't believe I've heard too many special messages or sermons dedicated to the breaking of bread service and its meaning. So that's really what I wanted to take time for this morning, was to take a moment and do a simple walkthrough of our breaking of bread service in the morning. Or, as others may know, or you've heard in, you know, your other understanding of Christianity, as the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And its importance to all of us today. And hopefully to encourage each one of us that's here to make sure that we come as often as we can to the Lord's Supper. And hopefully show that my heart's been changed a little bit from when I was younger and what I once thought about the Lord's Supper. Now, as I just mentioned, there's a couple of names by which the breaking of bread service is usually called, predominantly in the brethren circles or in the assembly background. It's known as the Lord's Supper, but often in other churches or if you're talking to other people who profess to be Christians, they may know it as the Eucharist. Now, in order to best understand each of those names, I think that the first step in our understanding of this is to take a look at the context in which the first Lord's Supper was held. So, if we go back to Luke 22, and Luke 22, 14 and 15, we read just a couple minutes ago, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So clearly the theme of that dinner, the theme of the first Lord's Supper, was the original Passover meal, or the Seder. And the Passover was a feast that was founded by God for his people to help them to remember his miraculous work in saving them out of Egypt from slavery. And in order to get to make sure that we're not thinking differently of that, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12 and to look at a little bit more background of what happened during the Exodus. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it until morning, and if some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." So, in summary, in that moment in time, God had planned to send a destroyer to kill all of the firstborn sons of Egypt, as well as all of the firstborn animals. But in order to preserve and protect his chosen people, God instituted a covenant with them, an agreement with them. And that agreement was, as we had just read, by applying or by spreading the blood of the chosen and that nurtured Passover lamb to the sides and the tops, the doorposts of their homes where they were eating that lamb, their firstborn would be protected. So after that, and for all time, the Passover was then instituted as a feast in order to remember, as a feast of remembrance for every generation of the Israeli people. And if you notice, we read that the food of the meal, the meat and bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast, all of it was set apart, and as well as their clothing pretty much, was set apart in such a unique way that, let's say that you had never seen this before, if you were a child and this was your first Passover, and you saw your parents doing something very strange with the animals that they had killed, they suddenly are taking the lambs and spreading the blood all over your house, you would have some questions. if that was you today. If that was me and I saw mom doing that, I would be very concerned. But if you think about it in that essence, a meal like that would definitely have prompted questions from their children. And that was in part of God's plan and in part of his intention. The way that they were supposed to eat the Passover was supposed to prompt each generation to ask, what is happening? What is going on? Why do we eat this way? And because of the way that God had prescribed it so well, in Exodus 13, if you continue to read, the adults are easily able to explain the meaning of what they were doing. And more importantly, they were able to stress that each generation was intended to show their thankfulness to God and all that they owed to him for this provision of salvation all those years ago from Egypt. And in verse 14 of chapter 13, it just says, in days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. So we can see that from even, you know, hundreds of years later, this question was probably asked by all the sons of Israel to their fathers as they looked up and saw their fathers sacrificing a lamb for the Passover meal and saw them preparing food and preparing themselves for this meal. And it showed them that this was a feast of remembrance, that this was a time to remember and be thankful to God for his provision all those years ago and also for his provision to them in that day. So now we can return back to Luke 22. And we can see this Passover, so it's a time of remembrance again and Thanksgiving, and that's the theme of the first Lord's Supper. That was the background. It was intended to just be another time of remembrance, year after year, as Israel had always done. And it's just as Jesus reclined with his apostles. Now, I want to point out a couple of things that I noticed in those verses in Luke 22. So one, I can only imagine, and if you think back with me to what this must have been like, Jesus' look of love as he says that he eagerly desired to have this Passover with his friends and with his followers. That phrase, eagerly desired, I got a chance to look back at the original Greek, and the word is epithemia, which signified one of the definitions of it was a passionate longing. And that word is actually, epithemia, is actually repeated twice. A desire with a desire. And it shows that magnitude with which Jesus longed to have this one particular meal. Now, let's think about that. We know that Jesus at this time is in his mid-30s. And why would he have such a huge desire to have this particular meal? What was so important about it? You know, if he's 30 years old, he's certainly celebrated the Passover before. In fact, he may have seen his brothers ask his father the same question that the boys of Israel have asked for time and time again. You know, why are we doing this? He's understood the Passover. He's understood its meaning before. Now, if we look back into the passage in Luke 22, I think there's a crucial phrase that helps us understand. It says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, before I suffer are the words that we need to focus on this morning. This Passover was special because Jesus knew that it was the last Passover that he would have before his death. His death also made it truly significant to his apostles and to everyone else because it ushered in a new covenant, as we'll explore in a few minutes. And that new covenant meant that This was also the last Passover that ever truly had to be had. It was the last time that anyone ever had to remember this event in that way, because something was changing. Now, if you think about it, this Passover was intended to usher in this new covenant. And if we, as we believe that Jesus is God, that means that from before creation to the moment that destroyer passed over the houses of Israel and had slaughtered the firstborn of Egypt, and to every Passover that was celebrated year after year after year, even while Jesus was alive, until this day when he had this supper with his apostles, Jesus, God the Son, had been waiting to have this dinner with his apostles. He had been eagerly desiring from before time began for us to have this one Passover. And that was because he himself at that time would become their Passover lamb and establish a new covenant. Now, the second point that I wanted to bring up with some of these verses was the manner in which the Passover was meant to be eaten. Now, in Exodus 12, as we just read, it says, "This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." I mean, you can imagine if you invited someone over for dinner and they didn't take off their shoes, they had their bags in their hand, and they were ready to eat, you would be like, well, this person doesn't really want to be here. They are clearly ready to go. And that's exactly what I would think. And that was the picture that God wanted to give his people, that he wanted them to be ready to leave Egypt, to be ready because he was providing a way for them to escape. Now, when we look at Luke 22, we see a different picture altogether. And this confused me for a bit, but verse 14 in Luke 22 says quite plainly that Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Now, that seems very different to me. Reclining at the table makes me think of, you know, if you walk into the Art Institute this afternoon, you see some of those old Roman paintings where you see someone lying back on a lounge chair and someone's feeding them grapes and they're just relaxing and, you know, having a great time. And basically, in other words, as I was reading this, it doesn't appear that Jesus is really following the rules. It doesn't appear that he's really in a hurry. Why isn't he, you know, why isn't his cloak tucked into his belt? Why isn't he walk in with his staff in hand, you know, ready to show them, you know, this is how the Passover is to be had. This is how you should eat the Passover. It's a bit incongruent when we look at that. Because if Jesus is God, why wouldn't he follow his own rules? He told the Israelites to do this. Why is he reclining at the table with the apostles? Now, in my opinion, I do think that this was a very conscious choice made by God the Son to recline at the table. And that was also in order to show the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And furthermore, to display to all of his apostles who exactly it was that owned the Passover. Back in Exodus 12, we read at the end of that description of how you should eat it, it said, "It is the Lord's Passover." And if Jesus is Lord, he owned it. He could choose how he wanted to celebrate it. He could choose how he wanted to spend time with those who were having this meal as a remembrance to him for what he had done. And I believe that in that moment with his apostles, before he was going to suffer and before he was going to die, Jesus chose to recline. He chose to spend time. He chose to fellowship with his apostles. He decided that it was important, rather than to be hasty and to head out into the next thing, that he wanted to spend time with those that he loved. He wanted to look at each one of the ones that he was about to die for. And he wanted to show them how much he loved them. This was God in person celebrating his own Passover. And more than that, he was about to show them how much their world was about to radically change. As soon as he suffered and died, a new world was upon each one of them. So now, really, as with all that as introduction, we can take a closer look at the actual parts of this new Passover. And verse 19 brings up the bread, which Jesus gives thanks for or prays for, and he breaks it. And he passes it on to his apostles, and he tells them, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At first glance, it's pretty simple in mind. But unfortunately, over many years of church history, this simple description, "This is my body given for you," and this request, "Do this in remembrance of me," has become rather twisted. In some churches, there's a belief called transubstantiation, where after a word of blessing over the bread and the wine by a priest, the bread and wine literally change into the body and blood of Christ, even though their appearance looks just like bread and wine still. Now, while I do believe that if that's what God intended, then he's perfectly capable of making that happen, but I also believe that God doesn't want us to be cannibals, and he doesn't want us to feast on his own flesh in reality. Now, looking at this sentence plainly, it appears that Jesus is simply using the bread as a symbol for his body. So for an example, if you and I went to a Civil War movie or a play, and I were to point out to you and say, and look at the man in the stovepipe hat and say, "That is Abraham Lincoln," you'd think, the first thing that you'd think is, this man is acting as, or you know, representing Abraham Lincoln in the story. You wouldn't first jump up and say, "Oh, that must be the real Abraham Lincoln. He's there. He's right there, right now." And so that's what we believe Jesus is saying in this passage, is that he is simply using the bread as a symbol or as a way to represent his body that soon after would be killed for each one of us. Now, in addition, if we really did believe that Jesus' body had to be literally broken and his blood poured out every time we had the Lord's Supper, then that would mean that what we read throughout the New Testament about Christ's sacrifice being once for all time was incorrect, and that Christ needs to truly be broken and bled each week for our sins. And one of those examples to the contrary is in Hebrews 10:12-14. Where it says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." A body sacrificed once for all time. That was the symbol that the bread was intended to represent. The sinless body of Jesus, which was given willingly for each one of our sins. And this action is the base of our faith, really. And back in Exodus again, we saw that a lamb without defect was required for safety from the destroyer. And it was the blood of that lamb that covered over the people of Israel. That action of shedding blood to cover over people became a theme in God's laws. And it was intended to teach them what was required and how important it was to follow the rules in order to forgive them of their sins. Now, if you read through all the sacrifices listed as an atonement or as repentance for the multitude of sins, one thing is constant. An animal had to die. Something had to die. Blood had to be shed, or forgiveness was impossible. But it would seem that from that law, that forgiveness offered through the sacrifice of a lamb was not lasting, because we see that the Passover had to be done year after year. It wasn't one swipe of blood of that lamb that covered that house all the time. In Hebrews 10, again, it reads, "The law, or the prescribed sacrifices, are only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have been stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins. And let's stop there for a minute. So if it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, then why would God tell his people to sacrifice so much? What was the point? God didn't, if we keep reading, it would appear that God didn't even want those sacrifices to begin with, but he accepted them as a payment for sin. Instead, those sacrifices, all of those sacrifices that are listed in the Old Testament, if you read through Leviticus and all of the times in the Old Testament that sacrifices are offered, they're intended to be a symbol, just like the bread. And the intention is to point forward to Christ. And if we keep reading in Hebrews, it says at verse 5, there in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.' Then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, my God.' First he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law.' And then he said, 'Here I am, I have come to do your will.' He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But now, today, we have Jesus Christ, of whom it was said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.' And through the laying down of his own body as a sacrifice, which suffered torture and beatings and crucifixion, which is all represented within that loaf of bread, we have been made holy." But as if all of that isn't enough to be thankful for, that there was a sacrifice once for all, if we go back to Luke again, Jesus moves on to the cup. And the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he gave thanks and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We just read in Hebrews that by the sacrifice of his body, he established a second covenant, which is what Jesus is speaking about in Luke, this new covenant. So what is that? What does that mean for us? We already have a sacrifice for our sins, right? That's pretty amazing in itself. We are saved from all of our sins for all time. And thankfully, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, lays it out very plainly for us. You turn to Jeremiah 31. I'll just read it. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." How incredible is that? Now, for in addition to the forgiveness of sins that we receive from Jesus' sacrifice, we now have an added benefit. God's law and his thoughts are in our minds and written on our hearts. He has claimed us as his own people. And more than that, all of us can know the Lord personally. Now, each one of us today has that opportunity. If we personally believe that Jesus did die for our sins, that he sacrificed himself and died so that his blood would cover us as a sacrifice for all time, and that he was resurrected back to life, then each one of us enters into that new covenant. In accordance with that agreement, God gives us the ability to know and understand all of His law, and He puts it on our hearts with a desire to follow that law. And more than that, we know Him personally, as a friend. I hope that each one of you, if you haven't already, will take a moment to do that today. It's important to know that although we have the bread and wine as symbols, they don't automatically give us grace from God just by taking them. It's belief in Jesus and His work first and foremost that provides us a way into that new covenant. If you want to know more about what Jesus did for you specifically, and if you want to enter into that personal relationship, please feel free to talk to me or one of the elders later. It's such an amazing experience to have that personal relationship with God. Now, for those of us who have already made that decision in our life, we have claimed Jesus as our lamb, as our sacrifice for our sins. What does that mean? Well, for starters, it means that God revealed His desires for how He wants us to live our lives, but also it seems that each of us owe Jesus a huge debt. All of those sacrifices were for nothing, but in one fell swoop, Jesus saved every single one of us. So what do we owe Jesus? What does He ask for in return for giving up His life and pardoning each of our sins, and through resurrection, bringing eternal life for you and for me? It must be something massive, right? It must be an enormous sum of money that all of humanity has to give back to God through time. Or He must want us to build churches in His honor every Easter or every Christmas. It's actually the opposite. As a story, I think thinking back to my childhood, I remember when I received a gift of enormous value to me. So think of like a PlayStation or a new basketball hoop. And I would try my best to be as thankful as possible to my parents. I would run quickly and give them a hug since they gave me the gift, and I would talk with them about it, and I would tell all my friends, and my friends would say, "Wow, your parents are the best." And I would reply, "I know, it's awesome, it's so cool, I'm so glad I have this." But even more than that, I remember for at least a month, I would, after getting a gift, I would try my best to listen to my parents and do everything that they said. I'm sure my parents would say that listening to them only lasted for a few hours, but I really did try, and so the next time my dad speaks, he can correct me. But I used to try and listen to their requests because I wanted them to know how thankful I was for the money that they spent on me. That they listened to what I wanted and they were able to provide them for my enjoyment. And it's very much the same with Jesus and the debt we owe Him. If we look at 1 Corinthians again, it says, when He'd given thanks for the bread, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." What a simple request. For the huge list of things He accomplished for each one of us, He just asked that we remember Him. A loaf of bread and a cup. That's it. No fanfare, no regal temples or churches built every Easter, no worldwide memorial sites for the most significant event in human history. Just take part in this supper. Whenever we meet. For each of us, myself definitely included at the top of the list, can we ask ourselves why this is so hard for us to do? Why, when I would do so much more after receiving a PlayStation or a basketball hoop, do I find it hard to make it on time in the morning to remember the Lord through these symbols? Sure, life is busy. There's a lot to do to get ready for church. But Jesus died for you and me. He wasn't too busy. He wasn't too tired. He wasn't getting ready for something later in the day when we needed Him most. But on the other hand, we are often so ungrateful. And we forget the much that we've received. We forget the Lord. We forget His substitutionary sacrifice. We forget the new covenant. We forget that He is coming again soon. And I want to challenge each of us to encourage each other to remember the Lord in the way that he asked. Now, don't have a lot of time to go over. We're already pretty much at the end of our time. But I wanted to cover really quickly one of the things that I noticed also in Exodus. If you look in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 to 14, right after the rules for the Passover are given once again, one of the offerings that's set forward by God in Leviticus is called the offering of the first fruits, in my Bible anyway. It says, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I am going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. On the day you wave the sheaf, you must sacrifice as a burnt offering to the Lord a lamb a year old without defect, together with its grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with olive oil, a food offering presented to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, and its drink offering, a quarter hin of wine. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day you bring this offering to your God. And this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, wherever you live." So right after a time of remembrance in the Passover, in Leviticus, God wanted his people to think of him first again. Before even eating any of the crop that he had given them in their new land, the Israelites had to walk around harvesting crop, not for themselves, but to present before God. And this was just for the old covenant. Now, in the new covenant, how do we see that playing out in our lives today? How do we see that God wants worship from us that costs us something? Worship that happens before we even eat. For those of us who believe in Jesus, we're part of that new covenant, and we've been given the ability to know God through that covenant. He's placed his law in our minds, and we have a desire to serve him. Each day that God gives us, each new morning that we wake up in this week, is a new day for us to gather our sheaves, to fill up our baskets for the Lord and with the things of God. We can choose to spend time each morning devoting our lives to him, to learn more about him and his love for us. Or we have the choice to fill up our baskets with things of this world, whether it's news or gossip or sports or school or even things that we learn about this world. There are 1,000 other things that can take the place of God in our minds and in our sheaves that we offer to him. His desire is that we would spend our week choosing to fill our baskets with thoughts of him, so that when we come into his presence on Sunday morning during our breaking of bread service, that we have our thoughts with him at the forefront, with him as the most important thing in our mind. And I believe that that concept really applies equally to both men and women, regardless of whether women are vocally sharing their thoughts on our services on Sunday morning. Our God is the one that's able to place that desire in our hearts. Surely he knows our thoughts before we even say them, even without us saying them. And he knows when we have come to his house with our minds not on him. He's aware when we're not prepared. So I would challenge each one of us to work together, whether it's the men or the women or families here, to just encourage one another to spend time filling your baskets with things of God, to spend time encouraging one another to seek the desires of God in our lives. I really do believe that the breaking of bread service is a wonderful opportunity for us to present our offerings. And it's also an opportunity for us to follow Jesus' simple request of doing this in remembrance of him, of taking of the bread and drinking from the cup. When we come to the Lord's table and we see those symbols, we're reminded of Jesus, and we're reminded that he took our place as a sacrifice for each of our sins. We're reminded to love one another as he loved us. And we remember that we're forgiven and that we can know God through his new covenant. Also, just as I mentioned briefly at the end, it's that we're also called to carefully examine ourselves and our relationship with Christ as we come to remember him. That we spend time each week, each day, each morning to confess our sins before God and to make ourselves ready with the thoughts of worship. And finally, we remember that Jesus is coming again. Each week that we remember him through the bread and the wine could be the last before he comes. And I hope that as you think about it this week, you'll see the need to remember Jesus as he so humbly requested us. To fulfill the last request of the one who loved you and me so much that he gave up his life for each one of us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you and we're eternally grateful for the new covenant that you have put forth in front of us through the actions of Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to remember his death and his resurrection through the Lord's Supper. And most of all, we pray that you would help us to not grow weary of remembering you. That it wouldn't be a rote ritual that we do each week without meaning. That each week that your Holy Spirit would draw us to Christ. That it would unite us in love and strengthen us in praise. That it would guide us in worship and just let us be wholly consumed and overwhelmed by your great love for us. I pray that you would be with each one who is here today, that you would work in the hearts and minds of those who may not know you personally, that they would see how much you love them, that you are willing to die as a one-time sacrifice for each one of us. And for those of us who do know you, that we would spend this week, each day that you give us, if it's in your will, Lord, that we would be eager to fill our baskets with praise and worship for you. And if you should tarry one more week before you come, that we would be able to worship you again and that we would be able to remember you through the bread and through the cup. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.